I want to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at just two verses this morning. And if you're visiting with us this morning, I want to extend a welcome. My name's Andrew, and I'm glad that you are here this morning. We're going to read just these two verses from Galatians 2. If you're desiring to follow along on the sermon manuscript, again, you can pick those up at the sound booth. And I want you to be aware that they're always there when I'm preaching. So just to serve you, if that's a way to help you, please feel free. You can get up and grab that now if you want. I'm going to read these two verses, Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The date was October 31st, 1517. Yes, it was 500 years ago this past week. A 33-year-old monk, Augustinian monk, by the name of Martin Luther, headed to the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. As a professor of biblical theology, Luther had wanted to provoke a discussion with the Catholic Church of his day. He wanted to discuss and debate the ideas which had been so prominent through the medieval age, the idea of the selling of indulgences. So Luther, on that day, took his 95 theses that he wanted for academic discussion and nailed them to the chapel door. The Catholic Church at the time had made a practice of selling indulgences. To oversimplify what this practice was simply that by purchasing an indulgence from the church, the buyer would be given a promise that their loved one would have time off of purgatory and their suffering in purgatory. So what was it that drove Luther to challenge the religious system that essentially had controlled medieval Western Europe? Why question indulgences? For Luther, he understood that the idea of indulgences actually, it was not only a theological problem, but it was a massive pastoral problem. It was a problem that kept people's consciences in bondage and condemnation. You see, earlier, young Martin Luther had escaped a near-death experience. He had been out one time and was returning home when he was caught in a storm. And the lightning was flashing all around him. And in that moment of panic, Luther was afraid that he would die. And so, as any good Catholic would do in those days, he cried out to one of the saints, "Saint Anne, save me!" And so he did. He cried out. And he had made a vow in that moment when he had fallen to the ground and was pleading for his life, that if God would spare him in that moment, that he would become a monk. He would take seriously following God. And so when God had rescued and saved him, Luther set about to fulfill his vow that he had made to God. He became a strict monk, an Augustinian monk, and he took seriously the priority of confession and obedience. And Luther found himself racked with guilt. He said, "I would have died trying to be the best monk possible. That if there was anyone who was excelling in monkery, I was the one." And yet, he found no relief for his conscience. He would confess and confess and confess, but only be racked with guilt. You see, Luther found that even his confessions needed confessing. Even his repentance needed repenting. He could never perfectly obey, and he could never find peace. This is not an ancient problem. This is a perennial problem that we all have as human beings, if we're truly honest. I heard of an atheist woman recently who had grown up in Christianity and she had turned away. When she had turned away from the faith, She had discovered that one of the biggest problems with her atheism was that she had no way to appease her guilty conscience. Paul saw this was the fundamental problem actually in Galatia. And it's a perennial problem. It's a problem that Luther faced. It's a problem that an atheist faced. It's a problem that the Galatians faced. It's a problem Paul faced. And it's the problem you and I face, if we're truly honest. How do we deal with the fact that we never live up to the ideals that we have? How do we deal with the fact that we ourselves are sinners? We don't measure up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. So what are we going to do with that? For many, this leads to despair, depression, bondage, more effort, trying harder, more good works. And these things, they never deal with the guilty conscience. Never. The conscience just seems to have guilt piled upon guilt piled upon guilt. Paul lays out two options for us in how we can deal with this problem, actually, in these two verses. It's not disconnected from the problem of racism that we saw last week in verses 11 to 14, and it's not disconnected from what follows. But Paul sees there are two ways that we can be justified. And we see them in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. I'm going to read these verses again. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. How can we be justified? There are typically two ways that humans have tried to approach the problem of being justified. And the first is the common way, the way that all humans, all religiosity, all systems seek to find a right standing or justification before God. And it is we justify ourselves, or we have what I would call self-justification. Self-justification occurs when we have an ideal and our behavior doesn't meet that standard. And so what we tend to do then is we tend to justify our behavior. We tend to justify our actions, either by denying that the problem is really a problem, or that we give negative feedback to anyone who gives us a critique, or we try harder to be good and we find that in our goodness that we're hoping that we can appease the conscience. And so we can deny the problem, or we can try with effort to prove that we aren't as bad as we really are. But if you recall the context of Galatians 2, Paul, in the verses just previous to this, had confronted Cephas, or Peter, in verses 11 through 14 because of Peter's actions. We were told in verses 11 through 14 that what Peter had been doing was that he had this new understanding of being free in Jesus Christ, and so he was able to then know that he could eat with whoever he wanted to eat. But when criticism came, when concern came, he had backed away from those with whom he had been eating, these Gentile sinners. And so Peter may have thought that his action was no big deal. He could justify his actions. Maybe he thought, I'm protecting my fellow Jews. I'm actually responding in a way that helps and cares for them. Maybe he thought that he was just preserving the peace or being a cultural accommodator. But Paul says to Peter in verse 16, we ourselves, verses 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know. In other words, what Paul was saying was, Peter, you and I, we have a similar theology. We know. We agree on some very basic and fundamental things. But your actions are saying something quite opposite. Your actions are saying that people are justified by certain behaviors, certain activities, rather than being accepted by grace. And so this is what Paul means when he says, we ourselves know that a person is not justified, he says, by works of the law. In verse 16, God had given his commands to his people, and to show his people, essentially, one, he wanted to protect them, and another thing was he had given it to them to show them their enormous inability to walk in God's ways. The commands were given to help us realize that all human flesh cannot keep God's commandments. We all break the commandments. In fact, in our Bibles, we don't see this very clearly, but at the end of verse 16, Paul is quoting from Psalm 143, verse 2, which I had read as our call to worship. He says, at the end, we are not justified by works of the law because by works of the law, literally, no flesh will be justified. This comes from Psalm 143, which is a cry where David, where God's people are crying out, deliver me from my enemies. Deliver me from my adversaries who would destroy my soul. No one can stand before you. No one can receive any justification before you. Psalm 143, verse 2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living will be justified before you. This is what Paul quotes. But he changes the wording slightly, and we don't see it in English, but he says that no flesh will be justified. And we have to understand that when Paul talks about flesh, what he is saying is simply that we as physical beings, we ourselves have this flesh created by God, good. And yet our flesh is weak. It's frail. It's prone to desire, decay, death. And herein lies the problem with the human flesh. We think that we're not really as bad off as we are. We think that we can minimize how much bad we've done, and maybe then we'll be justified. That maybe we can tip the scales so that the good outweighs the bad. But what Paul came to realize was that God's judgment was not merely against his sinfulness and his wickedness. But Paul came to understand that God's judgment and indictment was actually against his goodness. He can say this in Philippians 3. He can talk about all of his credentials. A Jew of Jews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. In regards to the law, he was a Pharisee who studied studiously, who applied himself to the Word of God. A person who was seeking to know God, and with regard to keeping the law, he could say he was blameless. He was a good Jew. The German theologian Karl Barth summed up Paul's comments in Philippians 3 in this way. He said, it is not the nil that takes the place of the plus, but the plus itself changes to a minus. This is how desperately bad our situation is. Even our good needs repenting of, the Puritans would say. Our repentance needs repenting of. So what are we to do? We can minimize our actions, or we could deny our actions, but that doesn't deal with the guilty conscience. And further, it would be wrong for God to justify the ungodly. Just consider one of the biggest problems that happens in justifying the ungodly. In Proverbs 17, we are told, Proverbs 17, 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And we know this is true from experience. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine a man has been caught and the evidence is overwhelming that he has murdered someone. As the judge hears the evidence, it is overwhelming. There is no doubt that this man did this deed. But the defense decides to use a tactic. What they're going to do is they're going to present all of these man's good deeds. He's paid all his bills on time. He's loved his wife and taken care of his kids. He's helped the poor. He's been down at the homeless shelter. And on and on and on it goes. Now, what would you say if a judge said in that moment, "You know what? I can tell that your good deeds are way more than your bad deeds. So I'm going to acquit you of this crime. I'm going to justify you." There would be outrage. There would be protests. We understand. We understand that this judge has justified the wicked. You see, the problem is not merely only that we've done wrong, but we think in our minds that if we've done enough right, that our good will cover over our bad. That's self-justification, and this is trying to be justified by works of the law. Paul says that no one will be justified, no flesh will be justified by works of the law. And this is what Martin Luther was opposing in his day. This idea of no one being justified by works of the law has the idea of no human effort can bring you and put you in a standing where you are before God and are acceptable. Luther opposed the Catholic Church of his day because doing all of the sacraments of the church, going to penance, being baptized, going to confession, taking of the Eucharist, none of these things would justify. And the reason no one can justify themselves is for a simple reason. Our good is tainted and our bad is wicked. So we can't justify ourselves. Right? Let's all admit it. I cannot even begin to stand here and say that I have any reason to stand here. So what's our other option? If it's not self-justification, Paul tells us that truly the answer is justification by faith in Christ alone. Justification by faith in Christ alone tells us that when a person's behavior is inconsistent with their beliefs, or when their bad record is so obvious that it is bad, and even if it's not obvious, that the only way to be justified is by Christ's perfect record. This was the question that Job came before God and his friends with. In Job 9, verse 2, he asked the simple question, how can a person be declared right, declared innocent before God? I think that this verse helps us to start understanding what the word justification means. We need to be right before God. We come guilty. So how do we come before God so that we're in right standing? First, we need a simple definition of justification. It's a big word. It sounds complicated. But the reality is that this word can be defined with two words, which helps us. It's very simple. So this is the definition of justification, and I want you to pound it into your brain like 95 theses. Justification means declared righteous. Declared righteous. Because God recognizes the problem of sin, he understands that sin has damaged us in multiple ways. And so when God brings a cure for our sin, he brings multiple pieces in Christ Jesus, one Christ, to deal with multiple problems. Justification deals with one problem that our sin has raised. Justification deals with the problem that we have a bad record. We have a guilty record. We have a list that condemns us. Justification is not something that happens inside of you. Justification does not, it is not a change of heart. Justification is merely what? Being declared righteous. It's not a change of behavior. It's not bringing a heart change. It simply deals with a guilty record. And so the problem that people have always faced is that they have an unclean past and, let's be honest, an unclean present. Our record is flawed. Psalm 130, verse 3, paints the picture abundantly clear. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Being marked has the idea of a record that is being kept. And not being able to stand is that you can't deal with the record that's presented. So justification is dealing with your guilty record. Notice also that justification is a legal word. We talk about how this is a forensic concept. It is a legal concept. And so it's not a transformative effect. The new heart is transformative. Justification is declarative. So let's take a look at Isaiah 53, how it makes it clear how God is going to deal with guilty people. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, we see this clearly. We're told that God is going to send a suffering servant to deal with his people's sin. We are told, out of the anguish of his, that being the suffering servant's soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. It's a legal word. Accounted, your record. Accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. In salvation, this is how God is dealing with the problem of our guilty record. Our conscience, Satan, even God himself have these lists. And it is full, chock full of our shortcomings. So how does God justify the ungodly? How does God deal with this guilt in the courtroom of heaven? Notice what the end of this verse says. Notice the very last line. Does God look at us and go, you've got a lot of problems, but because I'm a forgiving God, I'm just going to pick up the carpet and sweep them underneath? Does God just say, it's no big deal. I'm forgiving and you're sinning. This relationship will get along great. No. What God does is that in our guilt with our record, he takes the record of all of our unrighteousness and he says, not only forgiven, he not only takes our record, which is chock full of evil and wrong and sin, he not only says, forgiven, but he says, righteous. But doesn't this make God evil? Isn't this like the judge who says, you've murdered, but I see all your good deeds, I'm going to forgive you. Isn't that what God is doing? Proverbs 17, 15 says, this is an abomination. To justify the ungodly is an abomination. This isn't at all what God is doing. Notice that last line of Isaiah 53. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted. I'm going to put them in the standing. I'm going to deal with their record and make them stand in the right. And he shall bear their iniquities. Here's what God does to justify the wicked. He doesn't sweep your sins under the carpet and go, no big deal. Instead, he deals decisively with them. He takes our record of wrong, and with all of the accusations of the devil, of our consciences, and even of that record that stands before God, which none of us can stand before him and say, I have any right.
His son comes forward and he says, I'll take that record. That's going to be my record. That's my guilt. And he takes that guilt. And he takes that shame and claims it as his own. And in that place, he says to you and to me, here is my perfection and my perfect record for you. We're going to do a trade. And this is called, what Paul will call this in Romans 3, 23 and 24. He'll say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by a gift. It is given. It's not earned. Jesus' perfect life given to you. Your sin given to Him. His blessings given to you. Your consequences and punishment given to Him. And He takes that to a cross and He bears the iniquity of sin and death and shame so that you are accounted as righteous. You believe that He is perfect. And we confess that His record is our only hope. The pastor and hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, he could write and say, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears that I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, but another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. Lord, I believe, O deal with me, as one who has thy word believed. I take the gift. Lord, look on me, as one who has thy gift received. This is what justification by faith does. I believe that His perfection can be given to me and that my sins are given to Him. My record erased, not only erased, but my record declared right. Not just innocent of wrong, but having fully obeyed God. And this makes an enormous difference. It makes an enormous difference in how we approach the Christian life. Just think for a moment of the difference it makes. I heard of a man, I've heard him share this story, where he was taking upper-level science classes in university. And when he had gotten to the class, there were few students there because of how technical the course was. And he said to the prof, introduced the class to the material the first day, and he said to them, listen up, this is a tough class, and it's hard. But I want you to know that you've got an A. All of you. So, sit back and enjoy the material. Isn't this what God says to us? Have you obeyed the law? You've come into the class, all of the technicalities of God's law? God says, sit back and enjoy the material. I think this helps us with our relationships with other people. One of the blessings in life is to have people with whom we relate to, and we discover that as we relate to people that, short-term relationships are quite easy, aren't they? You get to know someone. It's easy to deal with someone that you've only known for a couple days or a couple weeks. You can forgive them. It's no big deal. But long-term relationships are really, really hard. What happens over time in a long-term relationship? One sin, and another, and another, and another. And what started off with tender affection and love, over time, has multiple wounds, multiple scars, multiple pains, And over time, if that same wound is opened again and again and again, it doesn't merely heal over nice and fresh. It begins to callous and it becomes hardened. And where tender love and affection once existed, resentment grows. Isn't this how a lot of long-term friendships, marriages, eventually die by the wayside? How do you deal with ongoing pain and ongoing hurt? How do you keep forgiving again and again and again and again? This is where justification by faith says, if God has so loved me when I was a sinner, can't I bear with this person and not hold their sins against me? We are so quick in our culture to write people off and to sweep them away. But justification by faith says, if God has so patiently dealt with me, then I will deal with you patiently again. We see that we are sinners. We ourselves are sinners. Justification by faith helps us with just living out the Christian life every day. What happens on the day where you wake up late? You hit the snooze button because it's been an awful, you've had an awful night. You burn your toast as you're walking, as you're trying to get out the door. As you walk out the door, you're frustrated that your toast is burnt and your coffee doesn't taste great, so you kick the dog. At work, as you're there standing around the water cooler, people are gossiping and you're participating in the gossip. You get home late, you're grouchy, you haven't read your Bible, you haven't prayed today, and you just feel like a wretch. The next morning you wake up, and you wake up early. Before your alarm goes off and you pop out of bed with cheerfulness and joy, you've got that fresh piece of toast made and you get the coffee just perfect. You have time to open your Bible and to read it and to pray, and words just jump off the page. You go to work, and as people gather around the water cooler and as they begin to gossip, you go, I'm just going to not participate in this. And you have a pithy comment that just kills that conversation in an effective way. You head home after work and you just feel buoyed up in your soul and you lie down to bed that night. Now, on which day did God love you? Both? You're not acceptable to God because you had a good day. And you're not rejected by God because you had a horrible, rotten, no good, awful kind of day. Yes, we need cleansing. Yes, we need grace. Yes, we need to walk in the new life that Christ gives. But it starts by remembering our standing before God. I come to Him regardless of how my day is, and I trust that on my best day, that my best Bible reading, the day where the words leap off the page and they impact me, I am just as much in need of God's grace on that day as I am the day where I didn't even open my Bible. You see, when Martin Luther was confessing his sins, He would confess them to, he had a confessor, Johann von Staupitz. And he would go before Staupitz and begin reciting lists and lists. And for hours and hours and hours, he would pour out confession. And von Staupitz became overly frustrated with Luther. When was this going to stop? You're confessing about your last confession, about how it wasn't sincere enough. So he realized in a pastorally wise move that he had to point Luther away from this continual introspection and direct him towards the merits of Christ. He taught that true repentance doesn't involve this afflicting of oneself, hurting oneself, but trusting in Christ's atoning death. So he directed Martin to study the Bible. And Luther had always, when he had studied the Bible and as he had opened it up, he had always... Luther says he hated the righteousness of God. He hated the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God was this active work that brought condemnation against his soul. And so his conscience never found peace with God because his conscience was constantly bothered. But when he came across Romans 1:17, he discovered something glorious and truthful. The just shall live by faith. And he could see that a man's righteousness does not come from his own works, but it comes by the work of God. And so he was free to rely upon the works of Christ to free him from condemnation and death rather than his own. And so what began as an academic discussion about indulgences actually had a pastoral desire to help people with guilty consciences. And it was the fundamental and pivotal moment of Western civilization 500 years ago this past week, where he concluded that it is not one's ability to work your way to God, but it is God who justifies the ungodly through Jesus Christ. And this cry, Luther would say, it was the chief article of the church. The gospel stands or falls on this. And so within weeks of writing and posting the 95 Theses in Latin on the chapel door in Wittenberg, his friends took them and translated them into German, and they soon spread throughout all of Germany in about 2 weeks. Within 2 months, these 95 Theses questioning indulgences of the Catholic Church had spread across Europe, and it was abuzz with this news. How had Luther answered the question of how one stands right before God? It comes in our passage this morning. We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. And he saw that this was crucial for life. You see, Luther would look out his window in Germany. And outside of his window were the fields where the cattle would graze. And there was a big dung pile. And on one occasion, Luther began to understand how radical the nature of God's grace was as he looked at that dung pile. For Luther said, "Aren't I the dung pile? Aren't I the one full of sin and shame?" You see, before Luther had thought of justification by grace alone through faith alone, he thought that justification actually changed you. And so when he looked at that manure pile and his life full of manure, the Catholic teaching, which still exists to this day, had taught him that the way that you are justified is you go to confession. And when you go to confession and you confess your mortal and your venial sins, that pile of dung is, bang, transformed into a pile of gold. But over time, as you commit little venial sins, little flecks of dung reappear on that pile of gold until they're just full of dung. But if you commit a mortal sin, that entire pile of dung is radically transformed in a moment, and it takes you from a state of grace and puts you in a state where you are not justified. You are entirely dung. And so how do you get back to being a pile of gold? You go and confess. You take the Eucharist. You do all of the sacraments of the church. But on one morning, when Luther woke up, there was a fresh layer of snow across the landscape. And as he looked out upon that pile of dung, it was still a pile of dung, but it was covered. It was white. And in that moment, Luther could not help but rejoice to see this picture of the gospel. You see, underneath that pile of snow was still dung. Justification hadn't changed him, nothing internally, but what it had done is it had taken the record of wrong and covered over it, so that his filth had been covered, his record pure as snow. And this is the good news of the gospel. You can do nothing to please God by yourself. Before God, we all stand with a record of condemnation. Our consciences condemn us. The devil condemns us. Even God could condemn us. We have not lived perfect, righteous lives. But when we rely upon one who can cover over our record and not only erase the record, but take that record and take it and say, mine, and then gives us his perfect record, we hear in the words of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not only forgiven, but you know what else we hear? Righteous. 500 years ago, a monk in a mallet launched a revolution that have caused people to sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. As Luther would write of his favorite hymn, Psalm 130, he would write this hymn, from the depths of woe I raise to thee a voice of lamentation. Lord, turn to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, my sin, secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who could stand before you? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. All our works, alas, are all in vain. They much in best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alone confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in my own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, my sweet support. I wait for him with patience.